got an email from a former college classmate of mine. He's been retired for a few years, and in retirement, he has accepted jobs from the Oregon Conference in churches where a pastor leaves and a new one hasn't quite come yet, and so he kind of fits in the interim. And he has done this for more than a dozen churches since he retired. And he asked me, have you seen the book? Well, what book? Well, have you seen the new book? No, I haven't seen the new book. And so he proceeded to describe it to me. And the more I read of his description, the more concerned I became. It was written by a retired Bible teacher from Australia who taught in our college at Avondale. It was privately published in Australia. I understand why the church didn't publish it. It was privately published in this country not long ago and has been advertised on the internet for $25 a copy unless you buy a box. I don't know how many are in the box, I suppose 20 or 25. Then you get it for $5 each. I wasn't about to put down $25 for anybody's book. In retirement and the limited income that we have to be very careful about how we spend our pennies. Well, he wanted some information that I had, and I was able to supply it, and so I sent it to him. And in his church in Oregon, a dentist who felt this book was full of new light, and it was a great book, and he bought a whole box of them, and so they had some left over. And so my former college classmate sent me a copy, and I started reading it. I'm halfway through now, and the farther I read, the more distressed I become. The burden of the author and the publisher, because the publisher wrote the foreword, and he said in his foreword, Professor Bradford maintains that there's a grave danger for Adventism to hold on to a 19th century eschatology and thus become irrelevant to the great issues facing the church in the 21st century. And he firmly believes that a rediscovery of the real Ellen White will lead to a rediscovery of what God intended Adventism to be. And I thought of that expression, a rediscovery of the real Ellen White, because it was exactly 100 years ago, it was 1906, that a very famous missionary doctor in Africa, his name was Dr. Albert Schweitzer, a man who had the equivalent of more than one doctorate in four different fields, music, medicine, theology, and philosophy. And in 1906, he brought out a new book called The Discovery of the Real Jesus. And the whole purpose of his book was to remove what he felt were layers of mythology, ideas that had encrusted around the Christ, and to show him as a real person. In other words, it was a humanistic approach. Jesus was only a good man, a tremendous man, a great preacher, a great teacher, but no miracles and no resurrection, no second coming. And I wondered about the rediscovery of a new Ellen White. Do we have a 19th century eschatology? A growing number of people within our church, I'm sorry to say, have the feeling that we are chained down, so to speak, that we are encumbered with a 19th century eschatology. And I clearly understand what is at the bottom of it all. They're concerned that we seem to be focused so much with Sunday laws and things connected with that. And they say, well, you know, in the 19th century when Ellen White was concerned, and you know, she wrote a great deal about what she called the Sunday movement back in the 1880s, 1890s, when in this denomination, we were facing very real contemporary problems. There were Sunday laws on the books of a number of states, and they were being enforced rigidly, and there were Adventists who were arrested for working on Sunday. There were Adventists who were put into prison for working on Sundays. And I have seen old faded photographs of some chain gangs on highway construction projects in which the deputy sheriff got a shotgun crooked in his arm, and he's making sure that they don't try to escape. And this was a real problem in the 19th century. But it is said that it's not a problem for us today because of various reasons. One reason that's offered, and incidentally, this idea is not new. In 1979, a brilliant young history teacher at what was then called La Sierra College, it's La Sierra University today. When I graduated, it was La Sierra College. And this brilliant young history teacher wrote an article. It was published in a magazine that is not published by the church, but probably finds its largest readership from within the church. And he was saying that today it's unthinkable that we would have a national Sunday law in this country. He offers what I call the public relations reason. And he says that we are so highly regarded in America and in the world today because of our educational work, and we are, and because of our medical work, and we are, our publishing work, our humanitarian work, ADRA, going all over the world, that it's unthinkable that we would be the subject of persecution today. I call it the public relations theory. In the 19th century, we were not considered a real denomination, kind of a pesky little group of people over here in a nuisance cult. But today, that would not be possible. And then the sociological reason has been offered, where there has been alleged a major attitudinal shift in thinking about the feasibility and desirability of Sunday laws in this country. You know, in 1956, that was 2 years before I came home on my second furlough to spend a year at the seminary getting a master's degree so that I could go out and start a new school that today is called Babcock University in Nigeria. And I was doing some research in 58 on Sunday laws. I was interested in them. And I got some literature from the Lord's Day Alliance, which was founded in 1888, a date Adventists remember for other reasons. And they said that in 1956, now in 56 we didn't have 50 states, we had 48 states. Alaska and Hawaii had not yet been admitted to the Union. In 1956, out of the 48 states in the Union, 47 of them, all but one, had some kind of a Sunday law on their books, whether a national or whether a state or a county or a municipality ordinance. And the lone holdout, I still remember reading this with interest, because Dr. Bradford, who was the head of the Lord's Day Alliance in 1958, Dr. Bradford said that we couldn't ask for a better example of what happens in a state when they don't have a Sunday law. Why, he said, Nevada is the gambling capital of the United States, and it still probably is. Nevada is the divorce capital of the United States. You only need 6 weeks to get residence before you can file for a divorce from your mate. And Nevada is the prostitution capital of the United States. It's the only state that allows legal prostitution. We couldn't ask for a better example. What happens to a state when they don't have a Sunday law? Well, today, most of the states have repealed their Sunday laws. Maryland and Massachusetts, who were among the first ones to have Sunday laws, were among the last to get rid of them. And today there's practically no Sunday laws anywhere. Now, over in West Virginia, they've got a couple of ordinances over there that regulate the hours in which beverage alcohol can be sold on Sunday. And they have another little Sunday law over there that each county can decide for itself whether they want hunting on Sunday. Morgan County, where I live, has voted against having hunting allowed on Sunday and so on. But actually, sociologically, most people, particularly those who like to frequent the malls on Sunday, which may be the biggest day that the shops have, they're not interested in Sunday laws. And then I've heard a third. I call it the congressional reason why we could never have, allegedly, a Sunday law in America. It is stated, and I think there is a measure of accuracy to the statement, that there are so many ethnic Jews serving in the House of Representatives and serving in the United States Senate that the leadership in both houses of Congress never brings any proposed bill to the floor for action to make it a law, either on a Saturday or a high Jewish holy day, because the Jews won't be there and there is danger that there's not enough people there to pass the law. And so that reason is offered today as the reason why we wouldn't have a national Sunday law in America. And there is a strong feeling that Adventists need to get out of the 19th century and get into the 21st century so that we can better meet the needs of our world around us today. Even as in the 19th century, Ellen White tried to meet the needs of the church and meet the needs of the world to the best of her ability at that time. Well, I think there's some good reasons why that isn't a valid reason. I want to share some of this with you this morning. First of all, the coming Sunday law, which preoccupied, and that's not too strong a word, preoccupied the thinking of that lady who wrote the book Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. The great Sunday law that preoccupied her, I think maybe sometimes even distracted her, that law was never seen in the 19th century. That law was never seen. She died in 1915. And that law was never seen in the 20th century. And that law has not yet been seen in the 21st century because of three amazing differences between that law and laws that we've had. Now, we had Sunday laws in the colonies before we were a nation. We became a nation in 1776. We had Sunday laws in just about all of the colonies. In fact, Virginia even had a death penalty for a short time, not voted by the House of Burgess, which was their legislative chamber, but enacted by the governor of the colony. And New Haven, which today we think of the state of Connecticut, but there was a colony of New Haven, and for about 5, 6, 7 years they had a Sunday law with a death penalty, although I've never seen any evidence to the effect, historical evidence, that it was implemented in either of those two colonies. But since we were a United States, the jurisdiction of Sunday laws, even today, is more limited than the one that is envisaged in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14. In three ways there are differences. First, in jurisdiction. Past and present Sunday laws in the United States, and there aren't very many of them around now, have been limited either to the state or to the county or to the municipality. There has never yet been a national Sunday observance law in America. Initially, the biblically envisaged law, Revelation 13 and 14, is seen as a national law in the political territory of that lamb-like beast symbol of Revelation 13. But ultimately, that law is going to become universal. All the world will wonder after the leopard beast, we are told. And there are about 5 different verses in Revelation 13 that emphasize that word all, meaning universal around the world. The objective of the Sunday laws that we have had in the past and in the present have served only to regulate and to shut down commercial activity upon Sunday. But the future law will not only require worship on Sunday, but Ellen White in several places, and you know, I didn't really pick up on this very much until fairly recently when I started doing a more detailed study. Ellen White spoke about not only would we be required to worship on Sunday as well as cease labor on Sunday, but we would also be required, to use her word, to disregard the Sabbath and also trample the Sabbath under foot. We would be required to desecrate the Sabbath in the new national Sunday law that would be coming along. And I found statements in 1862 and again in 1895 to that effect. And somehow that hadn't registered on me before in my studies. Then a third difference between past and present Sunday laws deals with the penalties for violation. In the past and in the present, we are told the penalties would be fines, sometimes imprisonment, and there were Adventists in the 1880s, 1890s, who went to jail for breaking the local, state, or county Sunday laws. But the law that is envisaged in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14 says that there will be some rather harsh penalties. First of all, there will be economic penalties. You will not be able to buy or sell if you don't have the mark of the beast. And you know, that could be quite inconvenient. In fact, that's one reason why Adventists were urged to move out into the countryside and grow their own food, so that there wouldn't be that particular problem when a time came when you couldn't buy or sell. I still remember flying into Lima, Peru, on one of my trips when I was still employed in the General Conference before retirement. And I flew in on a Sunday afternoon, and when I traveled overseas, I always, without fail, as soon as I get through customs and immigration and I'm free to wander around the airport at will, I look for the local bank, which is in the airport. Every international airport has a bank. Because I want to change my traveler's checks, which are in dollars, into the local currency, because I have discovered that you get probably a better rate of exchange in an airport than you do at a bank in the town. And I was looking around and I said, "Where is the bank?" And they said, "The bank is closed. It's Sunday." First time I've ever had that happen in an international airport. And I can tell you, it is a bit inconvenient not to be able to buy or sell. And I couldn't sell my dollars for the local currency. There's coming a time when this is going to be a very, very severe penalty, but ultimately it will be escalated to include capital punishment, according to Revelation 13 and verse 15. What about the coming storm? Ellen White uses the word storm, the category of storm, in an interesting way. She, in dealing with the early and the latter reign of the Holy Spirit, Mrs. White speaks of the early reign, the latter reign, and it's a metaphor borrowed from the Old Testament. There are six Old Testament references, Old Testament prophets, and then one reference in James in the New Testament to early and latter reign. And some people are confused because they fail to recognize that in the spirit of prophecy, Ellen White uses early and latter reign on two different levels, and you need to know which level she is talking about. First, she uses it on the historical level. And on the historical level, early reign was a historical event called Pentecost. The latter reign is a special bestowal of God's Spirit to help bring our character development up to the level that the Lord wants, to enable us to finish the work, not merely further it. And so if you lived in 1000 A.D., you could not experience the early reign. You're 1,000 years too late. You couldn't experience the latter reign because you're 1,000 years too early. You and I, on the historical level, will experience, hopefully, the latter reign of the Holy Spirit. But on the historical level, Pentecost is the early reign. A special bestowal at the end of time is the latter reign. But then she goes to the personal, individual level. And on that level, you not only can experience both the early reign and the latter reign, you must if you hope to be saved. The early reign is the conversion experience, and the latter reign is that final bestowal of God's Spirit upon His people to bring them up to the level where they will be ready to go into God's kingdom. And so it is, Ellen White uses the word storm in two very interesting ways. First of all, she uses the word storm in a very literal sense, and she points out that there is going to be some very serious, literal, naturally caused storms at the end of time that are going to have a very interesting effect. In fact, she talks in Great Controversy 589, 590, and she lists at least a dozen different kinds of calamities. And by the way, As I looked at the bulletin, I realized that my finger hit the wrong key on my keyboard when I was sending Greg the material for the keyboard. It should have read, the sermon title should have read, the two C's rather than the two R's. My fault, not Greg's. The storm, she uses in literal sense. And then talking about persecution, she speaks about storm in a figurative sense. And she points out some interesting things that really have grabbed my attention in recent years. She speaks about all kinds of calamities, transportation disasters, famines, pestilence. She talks about tidal waves, read tsunami. She talks about earthquakes. She talks about all of these different things. And in 1884, that's the earliest I can find this reference, Ellen White spoke about these storms first increasing in number as we approach the end. Then, secondly, these storms will also increase in extensive damage, and they will be getting progressively worse and worse. And folks, I don't know whether she would have included global climate warming in her catalog in Great Controversy if she had been aware of it, but I have been really interested in reading what some very alarmed scientists recently, just in the last several weeks, have had to say about what's going to happen if global warming keeps coming on at the same rate that it has been. And she says all of these catastrophes, and this is where my two C's come in. First of all, the first C is calamity, catastrophic calamity. And she said these calamities are caused by Satan. The insurance company calls them acts of God, which is almost defamation of character on our Heavenly Father. But we are told that Satan has studied in the laboratories, and she uses the word in plural sense rather than singular, the laboratories of nature, and he's learned something in 6,000 years. He's learned how to manipulate the forces of nature, and he is bringing on, with increasing pressure, more and more of these calamities, catastrophic calamities, and people are going to say these are the judgments of God because we are not keeping Sunday holy. That's coming, folks. And then my other C is corruption, calamities and corruption. Catastrophic calamities and corroding corruption. And she says at the very end of time, there is going to be in the United States such a breakdown of behavior. There are going to be increasing corruption in the country to such an extent that people are going to get disgusted. They're going to get more than disgusted. They're going to demand of their legislators that they do something about it. And I remember back in the early 70s when Watergate was happening. In fact, I was so interested in what was happening that I was teaching at Pacific Union College, I would sometimes go home and watch the TV hearings that were being conducted by Senator Sam Ervin from Carolina. I still remember how in indignation he shook his head and his jowls just kind of went back and forth. And the people were demanding that, you know, the breakdown in morality from the very top of society to the very bottom, they were demanding that Congress do something, and they held hearings. And I went and watched those hearings. I was wondering if maybe those hearings might not produce something of a Sunday law. They didn't. In God's plan, it wasn't time yet. And they forgot, and I think Congress forgot, that you can legislate behavior, but you can't legislate morality. And there would be a misguided attempt, and some of the congressmen and women might themselves not really be satisfied that a Sunday law would be the thing to do. But the first thing any elected official does when he gets into office is to begin his reelection campaign. And you don't get reelected if you offend a large number of your constituents. And so the servant of the Lord uses the word yield in one place. bow in another place to popular demand, and my two C's, catastrophic calamity and corroding corruption, will produce that law. And then she speaks about storms in a symbolic way, as well as the literal storms that are going to be upsetting people, and understandably so. There will be a storm, she said, in the middle 1880s, a storm is arising that will wrench and test the spiritual foundations of everyone to the utmost. Therefore, avoid the sand. Dig deep, build your foundation sure, build, oh, build for eternity, build with heartfelt tears and with fervent prayers. A storm will arise, and it will produce a phenomenon in this church that we call the final shaking of the church. When I was still teaching at Pacific Union College and was still doing research before I went to the White Estate, where I had a magnificent opportunity to do unlimited research, our resources at PUC were quite limited, I started researching what the servant of the Lord had to say about the final shaking of the church. It had begun in her day, it would continue, and it would accelerate, and in the end, it would separate a large number of people from the fellowship of the church. And I am amazed at some of the terms that the servant of the Lord used. She spoke about a large number in one place, a larger number than we now anticipate, the larger proportion, and there in volume 5 she speaks about the majority going out. Now, I don't know whether she was using that word majority in a figurative sense, trying to make the point, hey, this is going to be something big, or whether she was using the term in a literal sense. If it was literal, the smallest majority you can have is 51%. Would 51% of the Adventist church walk out the door? I don't know. It's possible, but it is going to be a large number. I found 4 causes of the final shaking. Persecution from outside. When this storm of persecution hits, people are going to be leaving the church, to use a very gross expression, like rats from a sinking ship. People will be going. And there will be a large number who will leave. However, that's only one side of the story, and I'm so glad there's another side of the story, because while those are leaving, others will be coming in. You see, the latter rain of the Holy Spirit will be falling on those of God's people who are preparing to receive it, not on those who don't prepare, but those who are preparing to receive it will receive the latter rain. That's the cause, and then the effect is what something Ellen White called the loud cry, which she borrowed from Revelation 18. And when the loud cry is given, which is simply the final evangelistic campaign of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, there are going to be tremendously large accessions to this church that is absolutely going to be mind-boggling, and I'm so encouraged by that. In fact, you get the feeling from some of the statements that those who come in are going to be larger in numerical number than those who go out, and when the dust settles, the membership figures of the church will not have suffered. If anything, they will be larger. On a more cosmic scale, the servant of the Lord tells us that all of the redeemed of all ages will take the places of Satan and his fallen angels who will be going out. But she indicates that in the church, there will be those who leave, but there will be those who come in. And very shortly after the dust settles, there'll be that little cloud half the size of a man's hand in the eastern heavens, which will be the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, if our friends who are wanting us to abandon a 19th century eschatology in favor of a 21st century eschatology, if they want us to do that, then they have an obligation which I have not as yet seen fulfilled. You see, Adventists have based their message, in fact, that word message carries some pretty heavy overtones in Adventist parlance. The Adventist message is based on those three angels' messages of Revelation 14. Now, the first angel's message identifies the final issue, which will be the Sabbath of the Creator, which has not been upheld as God wanted it to be. The second angel's message identifies the final enemy. First angel, the final issue. Second angel, the final enemy. Spiritual Babylon. In Revelation 16, we are told that that's a tripartite group composed of those symbols, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The dragon is Satan's work more directly through spiritualistic manifestations. The beast represents the institution of the papacy, and the false prophet represents apostate Protestantism that no longer protests. That's the first part of the word. Protestant is protest. No longer protests against the unbiblical teachings of the Church of Rome. And the third angel's message, reveals the issue, the final issue, which is the seal of God or the mark of the beast and worshiping the image to the beast. That's pretty heavy. Now, if we are to throw out our former understanding of the three angels' messages, then those who want us to do that have an obligation to give us a reinterpretation of those symbols. What do they mean? Because those are the last messages to mankind. I was teaching at Pacific Union College, and Herb Ford, who still lives in Angwin, a very dear friend of mine, he was heading the journalism department at PUC, and he saw me on campus one day and he said, "Have you seen Monsignor Ronald Knox's new translation of the New Testament?" And I said, "I'd never even heard of Monsignor Ronald Knox. Tell me." He said, "Listen, you go to the library, run, do not walk. Get that volume out of the stacks and look and see what Monsignor Ronald Knox does with Revelation 14:6. He whetted my curiosity, and I went. I didn't run. That's too undignified for a professor. I walked, but I walked briskly. I went to the library, and I got the book. Now, in the King James Version, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having what? The everlasting gospel. The Greek word there is most literally translated eternal. So everlasting is a good translation. Everlasting gospel. But Monsignor Ronald Knox, and by the way, his New Testament came out about 1946. He started it in 39. Came out in 1946. And it carries on the flyleaf the imprimatur and the nihil obstat of the Church of Rome. That means this is official Catholic doctrine. And Monsignor Ronald Knox didn't talk about an everlasting or an eternal gospel. He said that angel carried the final gospel footnote. I looked down at the bottom of the page at the footnote where he says, why the gospel carried by this angel is said to be the final gospel, we are not told in the text. But from the context, it becomes immediately clear that these are the last messages of God to human beings on planet Earth this side of the second coming. Amen. I can preach that. And that is official Roman Catholic dogma. So, my friends who want me to reinterpret Revelation 14, 6 to 12, have an obligation to tell me if I am mired in a 19th century eschatology, they have an obligation to reinterpret the symbols of Revelation 14, 6 to 12. So that I can see how they apply in the 21st century. And not a one of them. And incidentally, folks, there are a number of men who have written on this subject and who feel that we are just hopelessly mired down in a 19th century eschatology. Well, they have an obligation to tell us where we have been misled, where this applies, these three, the last message, even Monsignor Knox says it's the last message, where we need to reinterpret the symbolism. In the days of Joshua, there were problems, and they needed to rededicate themselves to the original calling of God for Israel. And Joshua said, okay, folks, we've got all these pagan ideas and pagan people around us who are influencing us. We need to choose. And he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. He says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jeremiah had to face this, and in the sixth chapter of his Old Testament prophecy, very early in the book, he had to come to a decision, and he had to call Israel to a decision in that day when there were so many who were not living in harmony with the will of God. Jeremiah 6:16, and he starts out by saying, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And I'm interested in two or three statements written by the servant of the Lord, because there were people in her day who said, Ellen, you're off track. You don't have it. You're not with it. You're not up to date. And in 1874, in a letter to one of our leaders, she said, if my work does not stand in God, let it come to naught. But if it be of God, man's hatred and opposition cannot overthrow it. Then 15 years later, 1889, God is either teaching his church, reproving their wrongs and strengthening their faith through the spirit of prophecy, or he is not. This work is of God, or it is not of God. God does nothing in partnership with Satan. My work bears the stamp of God or the stamp of the enemy. There is no halfway work in the matter. The testimonies are of the Spirit of God, or they are not. They are of the devil. And then in 1904, we must follow the directions given through the spirit of prophecy. We must love and obey the truth for this time. This will save us from accepting strong delusions. And I wondered if when she put those words down, strong delusion, if she was thinking about a people who in later years would be calling for a 21st century eschatology and an abandonment of the 19th century eschatology. God has spoken to us through his word. He has spoken to us through the testimonies to the church and through the books that have helped to make plain our present duty and position that we should now occupy. Yes, Joshua had it right. Choose you this day whom you will serve. It is for me and my house we will serve the Lord. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Father be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and evermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.